April. We've just made it through the first third of the year. How's that sound? Yeah. And the teenagers are like, well, whatever. And the older you are, you're like, wow, this is going very quickly, right? So enjoying some spring rains, I hope. I saw some of you running in trying to miss the drops. How'd that work for you? Not too good? All right. Well, we appreciate the opportunity to gather together. We thank you for joining us online. For those of you that are, we are going to continue in our series in the book of Hosea tonight. And, you know, it's one of those things where I would have liked to have taken a little larger portion than we're going to do tonight, but we come to a very significant and important passage here in Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. And so let's read the text, and then I'll open in prayer, and we'll see what the Lord has for us with regard to this particular text. So I'm going to invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. We're going to be looking at Hosea 6, verses 1 through 3, but I'd like to go ahead and start back in chapter 5 and verse 8, and I'm going to then read all the way through chapter 6, verse 11. So our text will begin in Hosea chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. Hear the word of the Lord. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth-Aven. Behind you, Benjamin, Ephraim will become a desolation in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel, I declare what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move a boundary. On them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to follow man's command. Therefore, I am like a moth to Ephraim, and like rottenness to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. But he is unable to heal you or to cure you of your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear to pieces and go away. I will carry away and there will be none to deliver. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Chapter 6. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. So let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. Therefore, I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. They have dealt treacherously against me. Gilead is a city of wrongdoers, tracked with bloody footprints. And as raiders wait for a man, so a band of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they have committed crime. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's harlotry is there. Israel has defiled itself. Also, O Judah, there is a harvest appointed for you when I restore the fortunes of my people. So in the reading of God's word, let us pray. Father God, we come to you tonight and we thank you that you are a God who grants forgiveness. You are a God of grace and mercy and compassion who desires people to come to the knowledge of the truth and to repent. Father, we thank you for the examples that you have written for us. As the scriptures declare, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance we might have hope. Father God, we come to you tonight and we pray that you would speak to our hearts and remind us of the great and precious promises that come to those who repent. Father, we come to you now and ask that you would open our hearts and minds to receive your truth, that we might be changed, that we might become more like Christ, that we might appreciate what it is that you have done for us in sending your Son Jesus to be the propitiation for our sin. And so, Father, bless this time we have together. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, so far in this book, the prophet Hosea has painted for us a most dismal picture of the religious condition of Israel at the time of this writing. And what is that picture? I'd like to just rehearse that for you just for a moment. If you wanted to, you might look at Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, where God makes this indictment back in chapter 4, verse 6. He says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." That what will destroy a people is a people that do not know their God. This being a knowledge of the Lord, this being the fear of the Lord, this being the wisdom of the Lord. Now, Ephraim, we've seen that name, is again the largest tribe of Israel and is often used by Hosea to speak of the nation of Israel as a whole. And so we read in chapter 4, verse 17, this indictment: Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Ephraim has gone so far away from God, their knowledge is so far departed that now God says, let them alone. Israel is described as being so enthralled, so head deep in idol worship, that God had determined to leave them alone. We might say it this way: God was giving them over to their sin so that they would continue in their sin. Then in Hosea chapter 5, verse 6, we read this, that God has withdrawn from them. God has withdrawn from them. Some of the most terrifying words of Scripture are, of course, found in Jesus' statement in the Sermon on the Mount, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Here's God withdrawn from these people. God would not be there any longer to protect them. God would not be there to bless them. God would not be there to pour out grace upon them. Such statements, as I consider these things, and particularly my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge, all of these ideas are very apt descriptions of our own country, as well as the entire Western world in this day. It is true that our people are also destroyed for a lack of knowledge of God. When 3 out of 4 teenagers leave the church when they turn 18 and never come back, that's because they are being destroyed for a lack of knowledge. We have a people that are joined to idols. We have people that are so in love with sin that God has withdrawn his hand of grace and mercy from us as a whole, leaving our churches in confusion and leaving us wallowing in the waters of our unfulfilled mission, which is to do what? Well, we speak of it often, to make disciples, to make followers of Jesus. What does that mean? It means we're asking people to know who Jesus is, to have a knowledge of God. Do you realize that there has not been a major, truly biblically centered revival in the United States since the late 1800s? Well over 100 years. There was the First Great Awakening with George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards in 1734 to 1743. There was a Second Great Awakening in the early 1800s to 1840. And there was the Businessmen's Revival in New York City from 1857 to 1858. And then there was the Urban Revivals in Chicago, led by the preaching of D.L. Moody in the late 1800s. But since those times, there has not been in this country any kind of revival on that scale. Now, some may protest and say, what about the Billy Graham Crusades with all their numbers? And yet I say to you that that was nothing like what had taken place previously. Interestingly enough, in 1959, when Billy Graham was a young preacher, and he started preaching in 1947, so he'd been preaching for 12 years, that D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who I would regard as the greatest preacher of the 20th century, made this commentary. Listen to what D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said in 1959. I shouldn't have told you it was 1959 or D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, but listen to what he said. He wrote, "Do we realize that God's displeasure is upon the church? Why has there been such a long interval since God last came down amongst his people in revival? Why this appalling long period? Why are things as they are? Why is the church counting for so little? Why is she so ineffective? Why is it that men and women are living in sin as they are, and things are going from bad to worse?" It's 1959 he wrote this. He continues, "Men and women, when they are truly awakened, begin to realize that there is nothing so serious as to be without the presence of God, that no outward prosperity and no type of success can compensate for the absence of God," unquote. That is an apt description of our culture today. What is the answer to being without the presence of God? What is it that the Lord, through the prophet Isaiah now, is speaking to Israel, this nation that is not seeing the presence of God? In one word, repentance. Repentance. If we are to see the Lord, if anyone in this room would truly know the Lord, you must repent. You must return to the Lord. Beloved, when we are comforted with the attributes of God, when we think about all that it is that makes God truly God, such is a blessing to those who have repented. But for the unrepentant, know that one day you will face this outstandingly remarkable, wonderful God, not in the joy of the fullness of his attributes, but you will see this God in judgment. You will learn firsthand what is written in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, where we read it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In Hosea chapters 4 and 5, we've seen a picture of God's character as revealed through judgment. We've been presented with, as our title says, "Behold the kindness and severity of God." We've been looking at what? The severity of God. We've been presented with that. And chapter 5 closes, as we read it, with the imagery of a lion. God is a lion. And what is he doing? He's tearing the people apart. He is tearing them and wounding them and stripping them and removing them. We read in verse 15 once again, God says, "I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me." It's pretty heavy stuff, but even in that statement, there is grace. There is a sense of anticipation. For God says, if you note it again, "I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face." And in their affliction, there will be a day when they will earnestly seek me. And we are still waiting for that day when Israel will see God in that way and seek him in that way. The Lord declared in chapter 5, verse 15, that he would no longer protect them from their deserved punishment due to the greatness of their sin, unless, there's that word, unless, and here is the merciful mercy, unless they repent. And then, I don't know if you caught this when we read these verses, but I read for you from chapter 5, and then we come to chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, and all the brakes have been put on. Everything stops. God is not speaking. Either the priests of Israel are speaking, or the nation itself is speaking, and it's like there's this glimmer of hope. There's this momentary recognition of what must take place. And how does it begin? These refreshing words of repentance. Not God speaking, but the people say what? "Come, let us return to Yahweh. Let us return to the Lord." And so there's this refreshment that takes place in verses 1 through 3. There's this hope that takes place in verses 1 through 3. It's unlike what we've just read. But then in verse 4, it all comes back to what? Judgment. So there's this pause. There's this parenthesis here in verses 1 through 3. And that judgment that begins in verse 4 will run through the next several chapters. But in between these two messages of judgment, again, is this glimmer of hope. And this hope catapults, I believe, all of us who are reading it well into the future, into a time when there will be a genuine yet future repentance for the nation, the ethnic people of Israel. It will be a time of a great outpouring of salvation. It'll be a time when Israel will, in this sense, be raised from the dead. They will be awakened from their spiritual slumber, and they will possess in that day a spirit of brokenheartedness, and a spirit of repentance will consume them, and they will, as verse 15 says, earnestly seek the Lord for forgiveness and turn to the living God for salvation. Now, there is some debate as I was preparing this as to whether or not the repentance in this verse, which is clearly there, it says again, come, let us return to the Lord. It says he will revive us. Let us know, verse 3, let us press on to know the Lord. So there's a sense of repentance, but some have argued this is just a temporary repentance. This is just a shallow repentance. This is the getting your hand caught in the cookie jar kind of repentance, and you just don't want to face the music, and you're hoping that this will pass by. Those who think this will argue that in verse 4, we come back to that sense of the Lord's frustration by what Israel says in verses 1 through 3, as though it were not real, because verse 4, notice what it says, God's now speaking, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and the dew which goes away early, that vapory mist that just disappears. They're not loyal to God. They're not loving God. The thought is that because God once again picks up the idea of judgment, it means that this repentance is not real. I believe this is wrong. I think it's best to see verses 1 through 3 as a clear picture of genuine repentance. I believe what we have here is what the Lord says will take place in the future for Israel, a picture of a day yet to be realized, a day when Israel will acknowledge her guilt and will seek God's face after their affliction, which we've been considering in 2 Thessalonians, a time of tribulation when the man of lawlessness is revealed, and we're talking about that great judgment that comes upon the earth. If you're not aware of this, what is the purpose of the tribulation? One of those main purposes is to purge Israel of her sin, and then she repents, and she is saved. She is redeemed at that point. And so this is, I believe, a passage that speaks to us of what repentance looks like. And so tonight I'd like us to consider what real repentance looks like. And we'll notice in our text of what I will call the recognitions of true repentance. How do you recognize true repentance? What is part and parcel? What is always true of repentance? And you need to ask yourself the question, are these things what I have recognized? Because whether it's the nation of Israel that needs to repent or whether it's you that needs to repent, these things will be true of all genuine biblical repentance. We will see what it is that happens to a person or to persons or to a nation that turns to God in honest and earnest heart, knowing him now to be a God of grace and a God of mercy. And so let us look at what these recognitions of repentance are, and there are five, and we begin now with the first one, which we've entitled The Recognition of Being Estranged from God. The recognition of being estranged or separated from God. Beloved, I submit to you that all true repentance begins with this idea that you come to recognize that your sins have caused a separation and estrangement between you and your God. Well, where do we get that in our text? We'll look at verse 1. Come, a call, command, let us return to the Lord. Again, this isn't Hosea speaking. This is not the Lord speaking. These are the people, either the priest representing the people or the people himself. And what is it? There's this call to return to the Lord. Well, if you're going to return to the Lord, it is an acknowledgement, is it not, that you've gone away, that you've been estranged, that you've somehow been removed, you've been separated from the Lord. And so here we have this statement that they've been separated. One must return to the Lord, meaning it is an acknowledgement on their part that they have not been on right terms with God. They have not been in his presence, not seeking his face, not seeking his will, not following his commands. We read in chapter 5, whose commands were they following? Man's commands, we read. Therefore, the first step in repentance is to have a recognition that your sins have indeed separated from you from your God, that you are estranged from God, and that the only way back is to return. It is a recognition, then, that you are not in a right relationship with the Lord, and it is your own fault. Beloved, repentance, as it relates to one's initial salvation, recognizes this. This is some of the lingo that we use. It recognizes that you are lost before you ever come to Christ. We speak of that term, that we're lost. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. There's this idea in biblical repentance that you must recognize that you, because of your sin, have now been removed from God, you're separated from God, and you must now return. It is a recognition that you are not right with God. It is a recognition that you've never been right with God if it's your initial repentance. Why do we know this? Because the scripture tells us clearly, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this condition of sinfulness begins at conception. The Bible is clear. David acknowledges this in Psalm 51:5, saying, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." In other words, we are estranged from God because of our sinful nature, which comes to us the moment we are conceived. We are sinners by nature. We are sinners by birth. We are sinners because we are human, born into a sinful world. There is nothing we can do to change this condition, nothing on our own. There's only one thing. Our only hope of salvation from this condition is God's solution for our sins, and it's found in what? The perfect sacrifice of God's own Son, Jesus Christ. The one who was raised from the dead, having given his life for ours to rescue us and deliver us from what? What has God delivered us from? Well, he's delivered us from the wrath of God our sinful state deserves. And then he goes more. He makes us new creatures, 2 Corinthians 5:17. You're a brand new being. You have new desires, new hopes, new joys. You look forward to being with God in his presence. But such a hope is impossible until or unless you realize that you need to be saved, that you need to return. We need to recognize and acknowledge that we are lost because of our sin. But I want to submit to you something, because I talked about initial repentance. And in one of the sad commentaries on the church today is we often put a lot of emphasis on repentance when we first come to Jesus Christ. That's something you do to get saved. We might use that kind of lingo. But I submit to you that biblical repentance is never a once-and-done proposition. In fact, I would argue that repentance is the normal part of the Christian's life. We are to be in a constant state of repentance, constantly recognizing that we can stray from the Lord. As we sing in one of our favorite hymns, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above." In other words, God, help me return to you. Come, let us return to the Lord. Repentance is not simply what an unbeliever does, and then he's finished because he's become a believer. Believers practice repentance. Believers who have wandered from the pathway of truth. Believers who have not been living in a manner that's keeping with following the Lord. Believers who have sinned against God. What is the first step of ever being right with God? The moment that you sin, what is necessary for you to be made right with God? We might say, well, confession of sin, yes. But even the act of confession is kind of wrapped up in this broader sense of repentance, where I'm now going to turn from my sin and look to God. We must recognize that we are not right with God, that something has gone wrong, that we have gone astray, that we have estranged ourselves from God. And without this step, without doing this, there is no repentance. Without doing this step, there is no right relationship with God. Until we acknowledge this very aspect, we will be separated from God. Without these steps, by the way, if you will not repent, if you do not repent, if you're not practicing regular repentance, you know what you're doing? You are diminishing sin. You are saying sin is really not that big of a deal. You're saying sin is not all that important. We say things like, I know what I've done is not right, but you don't know, there's other things that contributed to it, right? We try to justify. We blame others for our own sin, do we not? I know it was wrong, but you have no idea what this other person has done to me. You have no idea what this other how this other person's treated me. And we see the great example of that when there's siblings in the car. You know, why did you hit your brother? Well, she hit me first. Well, who sinned? Both the kids. One sin doesn't justify another. That's not repentance. How about this one? Yes, I sinned, but you sinned too. In fact, I think your sin's worse than mine. We sometimes do that, that comparative righteousness. That's not repentance. We use these things to mitigate our sin, to justify our sin, to minimize our sin, to somehow make us look not so bad. But the only person you're making yourself not look or seem so bad is yourself, because God knows that you are separated from Him. We generally do not say these things quite in this way, or even think them quite so clearly, but we certainly act in those ways. And all of these are not repentance. So what is true repentance? True repentance is realized when we look at nothing else and no one else but ourselves, our Lord, and His Word. You do not compare yourself to a sibling. You do not compare yourself to a spouse. You do not compare yourself to the mean old neighbor down the street. You compare yourself to God and to His Word. And you examine yourself, 2 Corinthians 13:5, to see how you measure up according to God's word. And you know what happens when you do that, by the way? You'll always come up short. And then you know what happens? You fall on your knees and you pray for God's mercy and you say, forgive me, Lord. You repent. When we do this, it is just ourselves then and our sin. We cannot diminish it any longer. We cannot excuse it anymore. We cannot blame anyone else for it when it's just us and the Lord and His Word. Then we begin to see what sin is and take sin for what it is, and then there will be repentance, and then God will be gracious. And you know one of the first things He grants to a repentant heart? You ready for this? A broken heart. If you're not broken because of your sin, you have not experienced biblical repentance. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, we have a prophecy. It's a prophecy speaking of a day to come when Israel will actually be granted this kind of heart. And the words of Hosea 6:1, come, let us return to the Lord, will be fulfilled. It's not fulfilled in Hosea's time. It's not even fulfilled in Zechariah's time. It will be fulfilled in some time that has yet to come. Let me read for you. You can certainly turn there if you desire to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, and we read of this particular prophecy of the Lord. Now listen to what is written here. The Lord is speaking, and he says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, listen, the spirit of grace and of supplication. Now, if you have the NASB, it says the spirit of grace and supplication. But here, I believe that the ESV has wonderfully captured what the idea of supplication is. What are we supplicating for? And so the ESV reads it this way, the spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. So Israel will come in a day and plead with God for mercy to be shown. They will recognize that they have been separated from their God. They will say, come, let us return to the Lord. And then it says, when they do this, they make this act of repentance, it says that God will pour out the spirit of grace and these pleas for mercy so that they will look on me whom they have what? They have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over the firstborn. Why? Because they will know that it is their sin that nailed their Savior to the cross that they had so long rejected. It speaks of a day yet to come when the nation of Israel will recognize that they have rejected Messiah. When the Lord returns from heaven to earth, they will see the one whom they have pierced. And that, when they first see him, will not be a time of joy, but a time of mourning, because they will be what? Brokenhearted. Why? Because of their sin. Why are they doing this? Because they're repenting, as they should be. What is happening? They are turning to the Lord. What is happening? They are returning to the Lord. They have the recognition that they have sinned, that they have been estranged from God, so they say, come, let us return to the Lord. So that's the first recognition. We must know that we've been separated from God, estranged from God. Number two, we need to have the recognition of the judgment of God. We must have the recognition of the judgment of God. So first, we know we're separated. Second, we know that because of our sin, there's judgment. And look how Israel acknowledges the judgment of God here in the second half of verse 1. They write two statements. For he, the Lord, has torn us. And then drop down. For he has wounded us. Now, what is the imagery? Why this imagery? Do you recall what we read back in chapter 5 and why I read chapter 5 for you? How did God present himself at the end of chapter 5 to Israel? As a lion that was going to do what? Tear them into pieces. Why? As an act of judgment, a sign of judgment. And so now they're acknowledging that this judgment has come. God has torn us. God has wounded us. In verse 14 of chapter 5, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear to pieces and go away. I will carry away, and there will be none to deliver. The point is that what is about to happen to Israel at the hands of the Assyrian army, and what would happen some years later to the southern kingdom of Judah by the Babylonian army, the remnant of God's people will recognize that these events were not simply worldly events, but these actually came as the judgments of God. You know, it's easy to look at what's going on in the world and just think, well, it's just because the Russians are this way, and the Iranians are this way, and the Hondurans are that way, or whatever it is. We can just kind of brush it off on, in one sense, just on the sinfulness of man, the depravity of man. But Israel is to recognize that God was active. God's the one that moved the Assyrians to destroy Israel. God moved the Babylonians to destroy Judah. Israel will acknowledge that God has removed his gracious hand of protection and has used these armies to bring about his purposes of judgment. Beloved, it amazes me, and I must include myself in this amazement, of how easily we make the disconnect in our minds between how poorly things might be going on in our lives and the sinful deeds that we are performing. We know that we are sinning. We know that we are violating God's word. We know that we are out of God's will. We can see the negative effects of all of these things that come into our own lives and even affect others. And yet we can fail to think that what we are experiencing is actually the judgment of God for our own sin. Such judgment may manifest itself in a number of ways. You know, we can feel the judgment of God. We might, as believers, call it the discipline of God, but it's still a chastisement. But we might experience it in our thinking when our minds are full of fear and dissatisfaction. What Christian is to have fear? What Christian is to be dissatisfied in this life? Where does it stand written? Fear and dissatisfaction comes not from God, not from God's word, not from God's spirit, but it comes from a wayward person who's wandering away from the living God. If we have been living in a life of sin, then we begin to imagine that our sin and what is taking place in our lives have no correlation. Yet the scripture is clear. Do you know God punishes sin? Whatever your sin is, it will be punished if he's trying to discipline you and chastise you. He does discipline those whom he loves, Hebrews 12. God can judge sins in the body with physical sickness and weakness. Now, I'm going to give you a caveat in just a moment, but the Bible is clear that some sickness is the result of sin. And so do we recognize that? His judgments may be realized in terms of diminishing returns for your efforts. You try and try to get ahead, but your life is not right with the Lord, and so the Lord doesn't allow you to prosper. But do you ever make the connection? Or do you just complain, why does nothing ever seem to go right for me? When we walked with the Lord, we found that whatever we put our hand to was blessed, regardless of how little or how abundant. We don't have very much, but we're so grateful for what we have because we know it's from God. But if I'm living a life of sin, I don't have very much, and I don't understand why God's not blessing me. But you're sinning. Do we still want to believe there's no correlation? There may be judgments realized in terms of a relationship where there had been peace and contentment and good fellowship. There's now enmity and strife and division and fighting. I submit to you, if you are sinning against God, you will sometimes have a difficult time seeing the connections between the judgments or the chastisements. But I do want to give this word of caution, because just because our hearts may be troubled, just because our bodies may be sick, or our conditions dire, does not necessarily mean that it's because of sin. I don't want you leaving here thinking, oh, the next time I catch a cold, it's because I'm sinning. All right? We get sick sometimes just because we live in a fallen world. We consider Job. He had a number of friends that thought Job's life was sinful. And so what they did, they figured him all out. They said, you're going underneath all of these trials and tribulations. Why? Because you must have sinned, Job, and you got to get it figured out, because once you figure out what that sin is and you confess it and you repent, then everything will be fine. But they were wrong. Job's circumstances were not due to his sin. We cannot conclude, as Job's friends did, that all sickness and all sorrow is a result of sin. But here, let me come back to what we just said, and I know this with all my heart. When you know that you are sinning against God, when you know you are living in a manner contrary to the word of God, and then you see negative consequences take place, then you must know that there's a connection. And when we come to such a recognition, we are in the place of repentance, when we see the judgment or the chastisement of God as being that what we deserve for our sin. Israel here recognizes the judgments as being from God himself. It is God who had torn them. It is God who had wounded them. It wasn't the Assyrians. It wasn't the Babylonians. It was God. the things that are from God. It is sad that here in the United States, we look at droughts in one area, we'll look at floods in another area, and yet because we are so scientifically sophisticated, we never stop to ponder if any of these things might simply be what? The judgment of God. We talk about El Nino and La Nina and all of those effects, but we never stop to think, perhaps this is the judgment of God. I shared this morning a part of this, but I don't know how a country that ranks up there, we're right there with North Korea and China as being one of the few nations that allows late-term abortions, and now, as I shared this morning, there is a bill in California that would allow a mother to kill a baby up to 28 days after birth, infanticide. And we ponder if what's going on in our climate, in our world has anything to do with the judgment of God. How long can we do this and not see the judgment of God? The scriptures tell us that God can and he does judge. And how does he judge this world? He'll judge it through the weather. He'll judge it with hurricanes and floods. He will judge it with famines. And he will judge it with politics and catastrophes and war. Our God is not absent from the world scene, and he never will be absent. He's involved in what's going on in Washington, D.C. He's involved in what's going on in Moscow. He's involved in what's going on in Tehran. The scripture says that he is working all things according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. And we now must look to see if there's a connection between our sin as a nation and the things that we are experiencing. Now, the problem is the nation's blind. We can see them. So we must be the heralds of the truth. We know that where our blessings have come from as a nation in the past, we acknowledge them as coming from the hand of God. We acknowledge that. But in like manner, then, we must see that whether or not the curses of our land are the result of our sin. The repentant heart knows that God judges sin. It brings us to the third recognition. Not only do we recognize our estrangement from God, not only do we recognize the judgment of God, but third, true repentance recognizes the justice of God. The justice of God. What do we mean? This is different than the judgment of God. By the justice of God, we are to see that the judgments of God are in fact just. They are right. We do deserve them. They are absolutely fair. In other words, repentance is the recognition. It is declaring to God, God, I know that what you are bringing into my life as a judgment is right. It is just. Where do we see this? Again, go back to the opening statement. Come, let us return to the Lord. Remember back in chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, the Lord is a terrifying, violent lion who has already torn and wounded them. Why would anyone want to return to a lion who has just torn them up and shredded them to pieces? Why would anyone want this? Well, if such a treatment was unjust, if such a treatment is not right, if such a treatment is undeserved, then if it's unfair, then you would never go back to that person because you would be covered in bitterness and resentment and perhaps even a desire for vengeance. That's what sinful people do. They blame God for being punished. They blame God for what is not God's fault, rather than recognize that the bitter fruit that they are partaking of is of their own design. But where there's true repentance, there is no blaming of God. True repentance never says, God, this is your fault. God, this isn't fair. God, this isn't right. Why would you do this to me? There is no saying to God, why have you allowed this to happen to me? I know I sin, but come on. Such is not the attitude of the repentant. Repentance recognizes that what we are getting is what we deserve. In fact, I'm going to make this comment to you. Because the truth is, a truly repentant heart recognizes that whatever you are receiving as the judgment of God is still actually less than you deserve. The only time that changes is the eternal state. In other words, repentance is not simply an act acknowledgement that God has judged us, but it's also saying to God, I have deserved what you have given me. And I deserve so much more. It is just. You know, David acknowledged this in his psalm, Psalm 51, verse 4. Listen to what he said. I'm going to read two translations for you of this. The first is the NASB. And David says, against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You see what he's doing? He's acknowledging, here, this is what I've done, and it's evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. In other words, what you're doing is absolutely fair. When what had happened, by the way? The loss of a child. The judgment was severe. And David says, what? I sinned, and what you've done is right. Let me read it to you from the New English Translation. It reads this way. Against you above all, I have sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight, so you are just when you confront me. You are right when you condemn me. That is the recognition of the justice of God for your sin. Beloved, this is a repentant person. This is the one who says, you are just to confront me, you are right to condemn me. When was the last time, by the way, that you practiced that kind of repentance? When is the last time you said to God, God, you are right to confront me, and you are right to condemn me? And we are supposed to be living repentant lives right now. Repentance does not stop at our conversion to Christ. It is to be the regular experience of the believer every time he or she sins. But let me ask you, when was the last time you actually acknowledged that you were wrong? When was the last time that you acknowledged that whatever you got for your actions is what you deserved? Or more to the point, when was the last time you said to God that what you did receive was still actually better than what you deserved? That's a repentant heart. And it brings us to the fourth recognition, the recognition of the loving kindness of God. So true repentance recognizes, again, the estrangement from God, the punishment as being from God, the punishment as being just. It sees God's discipline as not being disconnected from our sin. God doesn't punish us because we're righteous. He only brings chastisement because of sin. But now let us note that there's a difference between what Paul would call worldly sorrow, which only brings death, and a godly sorrow, which leads to, Paul says, repentance and salvation. For godly sorrow acknowledges something. What does it acknowledge? It acknowledges the love of God. It looks to God's grace. It leans on God's mercy. Godly sorrow recognizes that God disciplines, God brings judgment in order to deliver his people, deliver us. He confronts sin. Why? Because sin separates us from him, but when he confronts that sin, it's intended to then bring us back to him so that we may truly live. We see this still in verse 1. It's veiled a bit in our translation, so let me read this for you. It reads this way. Look at verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. That word but there is actually a purpose statement. It is a purpose statement. And so we might better translate it this way. For he has torn us so that he will heal us. He has wounded us so that he may bandage us. He will bandage us. And so what is Hosea describing here in this text? He's describing a day when Israel will actually come to the Lord for salvation. In that day, they will declare that though God has torn them and has wounded them, he is also the only one who can receive them and can revive them. God will be, you're ready for this, see if you've heard this terminology before, he will be the great physician. He will bring the healing. He will bring the restoration. He's the only one that can do it. It is also true to say that God is willing to do this, that he's told them to do this. For once they have been torn down, they then may return and be healed. And they were torn down not because God desired that for them. They separated themselves. Then he tears them down so that he may what? Bring the healing. There is a confidence in these words. Israel is to believe that ultimately God loves them. That's why he's done these things. They trust in the God, the compassion of God. They know that as they return to God, as he's commanded, that they can trust that he will in fact receive them, and not only receive them, but heal them. Not only heal them, but as you read on here in verse 2, he will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day. Why? That we may now live for him. Why does God bring chastisement and judgment to Israel? Why does he bring judgment to a nation? Why does he bring judgment in your life? Because he wants to bring you to that place where you will live for him rather than for sin. It's Paul's statement in Romans 6. Reckon yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God. There's a confidence here. If you look at verse 3, we read something that could almost sound like sinful presumption. Look at verse 3. So let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. In other words, this is predictable. The one who repents is the one who can know the Lord. It's not presumption, it's the promise. The one who says, come, let us return to the Lord, for we've been estranged. He has brought his judgment and torn us, and he has done that rightly, but he's a God of love, and if we repent, we have this promise, we can know the Lord. There's a picture of earnestness now. These who had not desired to know the Lord, they want to know the Lord. Look at the emphasis. It's not just let us know. The emphasis goes on to say, let us know, let us press, let us push on to know the Lord. This is a prayer. This is a plea of the penitent one to seek the Lord with all one's heart. For as sure as the sun rises on the morrow, one may be certain that God will bind up the repentant one. As sure as the sun rises, he will heal them. This is not presumption. While God does not owe the sinner anything, no one deserves to be healed or bandaged, yet because of God's loving kindness, because of his very nature, his gracious love, he mercifully will save all who repent. Isn't it an amazing thing, the sinfulness of the human heart? It's amazing how we can take the character of God, the attributes of God, and we can actually use the attributes of God to justify remaining in our own sinfulness. Did you know that? What do I mean? Well, there are two ways in which this reveals itself. First, there's the person who knows that God is offering terms of peace, this promise to heal, this promise to save, but thinks in his heart that the offer will be there tomorrow. Because they take the attribute of God's patience and God's mercy and God's compassion and God's grace, and they say, well, I'm not ready to repent today. I'll do it tomorrow. I'll do it when I'm good and ready. When I have sinned as much as I desire, then I will return to the Lord. Because I know, Lord, that you are always there. You're always omnipresent. I know that you are a God of grace and mercy. What are we doing? We're rehearsing the attributes of God, and we're trying to use them to justify staying in our sin. But there's a second way that works. This is the one who thinks himself, who thinks to himself that he knows indeed that God is gracious and merciful. He understands at some level the love of God, but he says, because of the life that I've lived, because of the sins I've committed, there is simply too much for God to restore me. Yes, others find God's grace and mercy. Yes, others are forgiven. But this one says, I've gone too far. I've gone too deep to be saved. Well, why would they say that? So that they can continue to what? Live in sin. Such a line of thinking is nothing but a ruse. It's a hollow deception, because all this one is doing is saying, I'm going to continue to sin against God. So where the Holy Spirit grants a repentant heart, there is neither presumption on God to know him better, to know him more, to love him better, nor is there an underestimation of the grace of God that he can't bring that healing to me. God's loving kindness, as we see in verse 2, to revive, to raise up, to cause us to live, is available to all who do what? To repent. And that brings us to our last point, to the recognition of the surety of God. The recognition of the surety of God. True repentance recognizes this, that God's gracious promises to restore, God's promises to revive, God's promise to bring life out of this sinfulness, is they are as sure, they are as certain as his promises to judge. We read in the scripture, God's ready to judge sin all the time. He's just as ready to bring life to the repentant one. We read back in chapter 5, verse 9, if you'll just look over there for a moment. Chapter 5, verse 9, it says this, Ephraim will become a desolation in the day of rebuke among the tribes of Israel. I declare what is sure. This is what happens to the unrepentant one. You will become a desolation in the day of rebuke. That is a promise of God that you can count on. If you will not repent, if you will not bow the knee to Christ as Lord, you will become the desolate one. You will be rebuked. What God declares cannot be stopped. It will come to pass unless, or until, there is true repentance. If you remain unrepentant, there's no stopping it, there's no escaping, but in the same way as this is true, in the same way that this is known to be certain, we must know and be certain that where there is repentance, God has promised salvation. Israel can be certain that he, the Lord, will restore them when they are repentant. And we read that throughout the New Testament. We have Paul in Romans chapter 11, that Israel has experienced a hardening of heart until the full number of Gentiles comes in, and then all Israel will be saved because they will be given this repentant heart. God has declared a purpose concerning Israel, and God has also declared a passion for saving sinners. We need to hear what God says about the future of his people. We need to hear this message that God says he is willing to save sinners. Then we may know that there is a true and broken heart before God when we run to him, because we'll know he will receive us. He will forgive us. And this is why they say in verse 3 again, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn. This is something you can count on. This is who God is. This is the God who saves his people. Listen to a couple of verses from Ezekiel 18:23. Ezekiel 18:23, the Lord declares, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? What does the Lord want for everybody? He doesn't want to condemn the wicked. He wants them to repent and to return to him. Ezekiel 18 verse 32, again, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. What is the promise? I don't want to punish you. I don't want to destroy you. You need not be in this situation. Simply repent and live. Come, let us return to the Lord. And in Ezekiel 33:11, we read this, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? Does that sound like a God who wants to tear someone into pieces and cast them into eternal destruction? Or does it sound like a God who's calling people to come to him? Why would anyone die when the Lord is sure to forgive sin? The only reason is because of the stubborn sinfulness of one's heart to disbelieve when he tells you he will forgive and he will receive you. The Lord is pleading with sinners. He's pleading with sinners to turn back to him, and he swears by his own name that he will save. So why will anyone remain on the road to destruction while God is pleading with them to come to the pathway that leads to life? Here then, I submit to you as the picture of the day of salvation. To be saved requires repentance, and this is what repentance looks like. It looks like it's the recognition that you are estranged from God. It recognizes that God judges sin. It recognizes that your life has not been a series of accidental happenings, but that what has been happening is connected to the fact that you've been rebelling against God. Perhaps tonight you have sensed the judgment of God in your own life. You've sensed that you've been rebelling against him. You sense that maybe you are reaping what you have sown, but you are through blaming God. You can see that what has been happening in your life, if it's because of your sin, is deserved, and yet you're still alive, so you're being treated better than you deserve. You are still breathing, and so God is doing what? In this hour, in this day, whoever's hearing my voice, this is what God is doing. He's being patient with you, and he's calling you back to himself. And it would be as if God himself is saying tonight, come and return to the Lord. Come and return to me. Repentance is the recognition that you may run to him and be received by him because of his love. When you realize that he is willing to show mercy just as he has promised, then you return and repent. You realize that the promises of grace are just as certain as his promises of judgment, so that today, while the certainty of judgment is still future and it awaits all those who refuse to believe, tonight, this moment, you can come knowing with surety, with certainty of salvation that awaits for all who do what? All who call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, which begins with what? The recognition of repentance. Turn from your sins and live. This is God's desire. It's his desire for Israel. It's his desire for people today. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for these words that bring such hope, that there is hope for the sinner. There is hope for those who even have so intensely have wandered from you, who have estranged themselves from you. Father, this estrangement we recognize in New Testament terms is recognized by those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. And yet you, God, make us alive together with Christ. And that comes to the one who repents. Father God, may we be a repentant people. May we be those who turn from our sins and return to the Lord our God. May it be a daily experience that brings us great joy, knowing that you will receive us because you love us, knowing that you will cause us to live and to live for you. May it be so to the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us this evening, and I hope that you have a great week. You get to go home in some thunder and rain, it sounds like, tonight. But have a great week. Remember, there's no Thursday night Bible study. We'll have our family unity night out at the Hayter Farm. So we'll see you Friday night at 6:30. You are dismissed.